All right, good evening. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we'll begin here in John chapter 13 and verse 1, and we'll go down through to verse 17 tonight as we see Christ washing the disciples' feet. And so if you found your place there in John chapter 13, we'll read here. The Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." And so we see Christ here really teaching a double lesson. And so a number of things happening here. Christ is demonstrating his love to his disciples. Christ is also giving a physical demonstration of his own voluntary humility. And Christ is also signifying a spiritual washing and setting an example. And so I just kind of want to go through those four points as we look at this passage, because I think there's some things certainly that I didn't necessarily consider before, and I've read this passage lots of different times. We've referenced it many times here. I think it's a very powerful teaching on the sufficiency of Christ to save us completely, and there's no mistaking what he's teaching here. So it's just a wonderful illustrative teaching tool that Christ is using and that we also can benefit from. So firstly, Christ demonstrates his love to his disciples. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And What he's doing here is an expression of love. It's an expression of care. And it's true. He loved them unto the end, not only to the end of his life and the end of their lives, but truly to the end of time. He still loves them and is loving them today and will continue to love them for all time. And that's the type of love that he has. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." That's God's love. It's an everlasting love. Again, it's not a capricious love. It's not a conditional love. It's a love that is sourced from the character and nature of God. That's why we have the term grace, God's unmerited favor. Because that love that he extends to mankind is not based on our, I like to use the word merit. It's not based on our merit. It's based on his integrity. And so he extends it. And so it makes complete sense that it would not end, because he is without end. And when the love is generated from him, then there's no time when it would cease, no matter how we might change, because he never changes. And so he really here is proving his love. He knows that the time is drawing short here. It says that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. He even called it the hour of darkness. He also, speaking to his enemies, called it their hour. Now your hour is come, right? In all of eternity, he gives them an hour. You know, they think they're winning. They think they've got him, you know, when he's betrayed here. Judas has made up his mind. And so that hour was come, and he knew that it was drawing near. And ultimately, he would allow that to take place and would give his life. Just speaking of Christ's love, Romans 5, 6, 7, 8 says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time," right? That's the fullness of time. That's in that hour. "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would..." "Some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In 1 John 4:19 it says, "We love him because he first loved us." And keep in mind, he is doing that. He is taking this time to give special care to his disciples when, if we remember past week's preaching, he had just been anointed with the spikenard of costly ointment, and people were complaining about it, right? There's murmuring and complaining, like, you know, "Oh, what are we spending that?" You know, basically devaluing him. But we don't see any bitterness here. We don't see him, pouting or recompensing or anything. No, instead, his response is love. And you might say, well, it wasn't really all of them. I mean, it was Judas that was leading that charge. And that's true. And it says here in verse 2, "Supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So he was... in his cold-hearted fashion, in his covetousness, was complaining because he was a thief and he wanted that money. And so he was creating division amongst the disciples concerning this gift that was given to Christ. And here we see he's fixing to betray him. But this is what really... just shows you the love of Christ. You understand that he washed Judas's feet also. You know, he didn't say, "Well, I'm going to wash all your feet because, you know, I know you love me. I know you're all going to betray me, but ultimately you're going to come around." You know? No, he washed all their feet. You know, that's the love of God. He is reaching out yet again, you know, to me, I see that as he's pouring coals on Judas's head. As Judas, in his cold heartedness, and I can't even imagine, like, not to speculate, but it's like Judas sitting through that. You know, was he daydreaming? You know, was he watching the clock? Do you understand? Because clearly the significance of it was making no difference to him. He immediately went out from there. When Jesus handed him the sop, he went from this event, which is one of the most intimate events in Christ's ministry to his disciples. And he just was absolutely unmoved and went immediately to betray him. You know, that's so sad. You know, it's so sad. But he didn't put him out of the room. You know, he didn't send him away and then wash the disciples' feet and say, okay, well, now I've got my crew with me. You know, Christ washed all the disciples' feet, even with the betrayer amongst them. He also did not allow the fact that there was a betrayer amongst them to ruin the moment. He just knows. And he didn't withhold anything for spite to Judas. He had no, again, he was perfect. He loved Judas. And he demonstrated the same care and love to him all throughout his ministry, and even entrusted him with the bag. You know, as a group, Judas was the one carrying the bag. And so, you know, he did not allow, and it's such a wonderful example, Christ did not allow the fact that there was one there that truly hated him to ruin his love for the brethren. And you know, Christ loves the church. You understand, even though it contains hypocrites, he still loves the church. He has promises to the church. And he knows that there's hypocrites in the church. But the time for separation will come. But he still brings many blessings upon us, despite those who may be in our midst who, again, are just checking their watch when it's time to have a spiritual meeting with God in his word. You know, they're still wondering what else they could be doing. That's just how I picture Judas, you know, just, yeah, okay, well, anyways, yeah, this guy's got a lot to say, yeah, okay, wash my feet, like, whatever. Missing the point. You know, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. What was that about? What was that ritual? You know? What does that mean? I don't understand the message. You know? I don't get the parables. Or don't want to get. And yet, Christ loves the church. You know, Ephesians 5:25 through 27 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so his desire for the church is the same as it's always been. His desire for the disciples is for them to respond to his love with that voluntary love relationship. He says, if any man love me, he'll keep my commandments. And my commandments are not grievous. And so, the non-coercive way, because, I mean, with coercion, you can make anybody fit any mold. But he desires that true love that will result in a change of attitude, behavior, direction. All things will change and bring us more and more into conformity with the image of Christ. People will see Christ in us more and more and more if we really love him and have this love relationship. And so he washed Judas's feet. To me, that's something that jumped out at me in this that I hadn't really even considered before. But to me, that's even more powerful to see, you know, not bringing railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. He's blessing him. And also note, it says that the devil put it into his heart. The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. But Judas couldn't say, you know, the devil made me do it. I would say it like this. Satan placed the egg, but Judas incubated that egg and hatched that plan. And so, you know, Satan may put a thought in your head. You know, we often talk about it as a bird landing on your head. The bird can land on your head, but you let it build a nest. You let it have young, you know. We ought to just swat those things away. How do we do that? We submit to God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so that's what we see happening here. Satan, he's got his soldier, you know, in the midst, infiltrated. Isn't that interesting that that's the way that Satan works? But that's not the way that believers work. Infiltrating. We don't infiltrate. I just find that very interesting because you see that all around in society today where the side that is against truth, against God, that's against life, that's against freedom, wants to infiltrate. They want to infiltrate and through sedition take down the structures that are ordained of God. Well, things haven't changed in a couple thousand years, and really since the beginning. And so, really, Jesus is just putting the coals on Judas's head here by demonstrating that love. And so he demonstrates his love to his disciples, including the betrayer. Then Christ demonstrates his own voluntary humility. In verse 3 it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. You know, that's a real mouthful. That's actually a three-point message in and of itself. The Father had given all things into his hand. He was come from God and went to God. But I think Philippians 2 says it well. You know, Jesus Christ, here in verse 6 and following, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in this we see, again, he humbled himself. That was his testimony. This is the meekness of Christ. You know, again, meekness is not weakness. Christ was not weak. He was very strong. I mean, when they came to him in the garden, we'll get into it when we get there. But I mean, he just spoke his name and they all fell down. He was powerful. I mean, so powerful. You know, when he comes in his power, as the righteous ruler to defeat the armies, after the thousand-year reign, when those that kind of kept their mouth shut through the reign of Christ finally, in that last and final battle, expose themselves and they all come against him, that's just a glimpse of his power because he just shows up and they're finished, like right now. And so he was powerful, but he was meek, and we could understand that as power under God's control. You know, when we're to be meek, that doesn't mean that we're pushovers necessarily. But when God says bend, we bend. When God says stand, we stand. And so we're not going at it in a war of the flesh. And so the meekness of Christ, you know, he says in Matthew 11:28 and following, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And this is what he's doing here. He's teaching them. He says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this is the meekness of Christ that he's demonstrating. And so it says in verses 4 and 5, "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." And so, you know, there's some real imagery there that goes throughout the Word of God. The washing. And here in Revelation 1:5, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's the clean every whit. And that's what we'll get into here next, which is Christ signifies a spiritual washing. And so here we see him coming to Simon Peter. In verse 6 it says, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Now, it's not that Peter, you know, didn't respect the Lord. But to him, the way he had it in his head, it was still that, you know, master student or, you know, ruler and ruled. It was difficult for him to break out of that paradigm. And, you know, I'm sure Peter would have gladly washed his feet. I'm sure many things Peter would have done for him. But when he was called upon to allow himself to be served, it was a very difficult thing for Peter. You know, we can be like that too. That's pride. When someone wants to shower us with some love, wants to give us a gift, wants to do something kind, just as a pure expression of love, not as a tit for tat, not as a repayment, but just pure expression of love. In pride, we can have a problem with that. And we say, "Oh, you'll not do that." Like, we're going to need to assess a cost, and I'm going to ledger that, and I'm going to make sure and pay you back. You know, that's not what Christ is teaching us here. You know, we ought to be able to love one another. Not only to be those that give love, but also those who receive love. Peter was having a really tough time receiving love here. And he's saying, you know, and Jesus, he understands that Peter's not understanding, right? He says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." That ought to have been the signal to Peter. Just calm down. Let's just go with me here. I'm teaching you something, you know. But Peter being, you know, and I like Peter's personality. I can identify with Peter more than maybe I identify with Thomas or with John. I identify with Peter. You know, if there's anything that the Holy Spirit works in my heart, it's like, slow down, think, take a second glance, you know. But he's made up his mind. And here's his Lord, his master and Lord, saying, "You don't know what I'm doing, but you'll know after I'm done," basically. And he says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Well, that's quite a thing. He's really putting a line in the sand, isn't he? That's a bridge we'll never cross, Lord. Ooh. You know, so that's where we cross over from humility to stubbornness. It's one thing to be humble and say, "I'm not worthy." You know, John the Baptist said, "One who's coming, whose shoe I'm not worthy to unlatch." You know, whose sandal I'm not worthy to unlatch. Hey, yeah, that's who he is. Yet, you know, so there's a part of that where it's like, oh, that the Lord himself, you know, the Lord of glory would wash my feet. But when then the Lord of glory, who you know is the embodiment of truth and is in fact God dwelling with man, wants to do something and you're saying, nope, that's where we cross over. Now there's a problem. And, you know, there are times when, you know, the Lord is speaking to our heart in a certain thing and we just go, nope, you're not going to do that. Well, he says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And so, I don't know, I just think, boom, like, you know, he kind of stands up to the Lord there. Nah, you're not, you know, I'm the humblest of all of us. I'm not going to let you do this. Nope. Immediate correction. And he then all of a sudden starts to see things as they are. That he is not being super spiritual. He is being carnal. He is being prideful. And he comes to himself because he says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Not you have a diminished part. He says, you have no part if I'll not wash you. Again, the spiritual teaching here is the salvation of Jesus Christ. Being washed, as I said in Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That is the washing that you need. If you do not have that washing, you have no part with Jesus Christ. And so if you are not trusting in Christ's blood as sufficient and necessary payment for your sins, you have no part in him. There's no part-time Christians. There's no 50% Christians. It's 100% you're saved or you're lost. And he's saying, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Just as those that came to him in John 6:28-29 says, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. Again, his works. Believe on his works, not on our works. Hebrews 9:12-14 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Titus 3:4-6, it says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And of course, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, Simon Peter was not going to be washing himself, right? He says, if I wash thee not, you have no part in me. Then Simon Peter says in verse 9, it says, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And that's every little part. Completely clean. That's 100% clean. And he says, and ye are clean. And so again, what is he basing that on? Who say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not on Peter. He was not the rock. He was the Petra, the little stone. The rock, the testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. He's the rock, the stone that the builders rejected. And so that's what that's based on. Ye are clean. Why? Because that's what they believed. He says, ye are clean, but not all. Now, some would just stop right there and go, oh, look, it says they're not all clean. They got to add works. Okay, he'll save them, but now they got to add works to, you know. No. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, you are not all clean. As in, you are all clean, he is unclean. But people twist this to say, oh, you're not all clean. No. You need to do something. When that's not what he was teaching. Ye are clean. If you've been saved, you're clean. You're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you're, as Jesus himself said, you're clean every whit. But he says, he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. But in talking about he needeth not save to wash his feet, he's talking about relationship. It's not about salvation, it's about relation. And the relationship we have with God the Father through our mediator, Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us, who's pleading his own blood on our behalf. That's how we know that we're secure. We have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous judge. And he's the one who's advocating for us. He's our advocate with the Father. If any man, again, these things have I written unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But we need to maintain that relationship, not for salvation's sake, but for relationship's sake. Because you, if you're saved today, you have a living, breathing, real relationship with a real person who is alive. And he wants to communicate. He is communicating through his word. The Holy Spirit works in our heart. And we're communicating with him through prayer. And so washing the feet is that issue of having a right relationship with him as children of God. 1 John 1, 8, 9, 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that would be where you would say, oh, I don't need any foot washing. I'm good. I'm perfect. Like the Nazarene church believes. And a number of others believe in sinless perfection. No, you're not. Nobody in this earth that is, you know, of the line of Adam is without the old man. We're sinners. Sinners saved by grace. But to say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And it's not just ignorant sins or presumptuous sins. We willfully sin. We make a plan and we carry out the plan and we deceive ourselves that Jesus is in the other room or something when he's dwelling within us. Hey, I only can say that because I've been there. And if this isn't ringing a bell to you, maybe you're just ignorant to the situation. But if you are of a Holy Spirit in you, you know what I'm talking about. Well, you know, 2 out of 3 isn't bad. Oh, I've had a really good week. I haven't done this or that or this or that. I'm just going to give myself this. You know, it's like sticking your hand in the cookie jar. You know? It's like, no. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so that's just about honesty. He just, in him washing their feet, it's just an honesty. It's like he knows their feet need washing. He has eyes. Again, things that are done in the dark to the Lord, it's as though they're done in the light. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he can see it. So there's no sense saying to the Lord, you know, as a Christian, saying, no, I'm good, I'm good. You know, I don't need to come to thee. No, I'm good. No, he can see it. He was there when you hatched the plan. He was there when you committed, either in your heart or outwardly. And he's saying, come to me for cleansing. For relationship's sake, so that we can walk together. And he wants to love us. Psalm 51, we see a really good explanation of this, what ought to be our heart's desire. Psalm 51, 10, 11, 12, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Is that not what our desire is? To just be walking in the joy of our salvation? Because there's nothing that's going to put a damper on the joy of our salvation like having an issue that is like, you know, we call it in today's modern language, the elephant in the room. We got the elephant in the room. It's like, well, there's this thing that's going on. So, you know, I can act like things are fine, but really things are not fine. You know, we can do that with individuals and get away with it for a time because, you know, we're not omniscient. You know, somebody can be fake to me and I might not know that they actually are harboring some significant grudge against me. I don't know. You know, you may not know, but we can't do that with the Lord. It's open to, and he knows that's our issue. And so he's just, if our attitude is that we want to have him create a clean heart in us, that's an admission that we need it. And that's what he wants. And so so he uses Peter here as a teaching tool, not only for Peter, but for everybody who's there, you know. Because here's the thing, you know, we don't want to single Peter out too bad. There may have been those who are just compliant, who were thinking what Peter was saying. And they just were like, yeah, sure, whatever you say, wash my feet. But they're thinking like, oh, no. And yet, here's Peter, you know, yes, brash, but honest. You know, he could have hid that. He could have held that in his heart and been like, oh, I can't believe this is happening. This is wrong. But no, he said it out loud and then had the opportunity then to have it addressed. You know, I'd rather somebody defy an open rebellion than to just be a closet rebel and just sit in bitterness day after day, week after week. Like, at least be out with it. You know, so I respect Peter for that. He got his instruction and we see that he immediately came into line because he truly knew who the Lord was. Psalm 119:9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so that way needs to be cleansed. That's daily. And not just daily. It's moment by moment. We're encouraged to pray without ceasing. We can come at any time and at all times to the throne of grace. And so Christ signifies here a spiritual washing, but also he sets an example. And so it says here in our text, verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. By the way, this is another verse you can circle. He is calling himself the Lord. You know, because again, there's people that say, oh, he never ever said he was the Lord. You know, he was always very vague about that. You know, when people are asking him and, oh, you say that I am. You know, they say, oh, see, he never really said it. Like, you know, the JWs like to use that kind of, you know, twisting of things. But he says, you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, it's funny because this actually factors in a lot to what we talked about this morning when it comes to humility and service. And that's the lesson he's teaching. He's not teaching anything about forgiveness of sins. You know, Lutherans take strange doctrines and say, you know, oh, because Christ forgave sins and we have Christ in us, that we forgive sins of one another. Wrong. Only God can forgive sin. And so you can forgive someone for a trespass against you, but they need to go to God for spiritual forgiveness, for the relationship with God. They go to God. So he's not teaching here to wash one another's feet in the sense of forgiving sins or dealing with sin. But as a servant, you know, again, he is girding himself just in the form of a servant here. He is humbling himself, though he is their Lord and Master. He is humbling himself And he's doing that as a demonstration of how the ministry is to be conducted. You know, and we got this from Mark, you know, when we went through Mark, that the main theme of Mark is Christ as servant. The key verse is Mark 10:45. So if we go back to Mark 10:43, it says, he's talking about how the chief people in the world, like how the world operates. And he says in verse 43, "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And so this is the main point he is making when it comes to washing their feet, as a demonstration, as an example to them, that in Christian life and service, those that have authority have that authority for the purpose of service, not ruling, right? Now, it's not that there is no rule conducted. You know, those that rule well are to be counted worthy of a double honor, the Bible says. And yet, what is the heart condition of those who are in leadership? It needs to be a servant mindset, where they carry that authority with a servant mindset, that it's for their good. You know, I think of Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Again, that's not coveting, right? That's not seeking their wealth to possess it. That is seeking their good. That is seeking to prosper them. That is seeking to be a blessing to them as a servant, to be spent on their behalf, for their wealth, for their benefit, which is what we're called to if we're in Christian service. It's to serve and not to rule. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And so, you know, God knows this is part of what it is to be building treasure in heaven. When we take the liberty that God has given us and we willingly set aside our pride, die to ourselves, and allow God to use us with a servant mindset, that there's no job that God will call us to that we're, quote unquote, too good for. There's a humility in that. You know, there's no person that is beneath you, right? We understand there's inequality there. And if that's our mindset, really, then God can use us in any way possible, because we've not done, you know, like what Peter was going to do when he's, nope, you know, we're not going to do that. It's like the answer is yes, Lord, not, oh, no, that's not fitting for me. In all humility, God can use us in whatever way he chooses. You know, Jesus Christ is that example. He did all things that pleased the Father. And this is why he's saying, verily, verily, you know, I've given you an example. So it's not like he's expecting them to just figure this out. He's telling them right to their face, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, I'll just briefly say, just 1 second. All right. There are churches that take this verse and make a new ordinance out of it. And I don't believe that this is an ordinance. I believe this is meant to be a spiritual lesson, to be a lesson in service, where he is saying, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And so I don't believe that he set forth an ordinance of foot washing. But there are churches that do ritual foot washing. And again, tied in with most of those churches is they would call that a means of grace. And if you understand the term means of grace, that ought to be like a warning flag. Like, I don't know if you are into football or anything, but if there's a foul that happens, there's a flag on the play. So I like to use that terminology. Okay, there's a flag on the play there. Warning flag here. When somebody uses the term means of grace, that is very Catholic in nature. That is saying that by doing this, we now get another eyedropper full of this substance that they call grace. And if I get enough of it, it'll lessen my time in this fictional place called purgatory, or it'll otherwise bring favor to me. And so through their works, they're gaining merit. And they call that means of grace. So, you know, the Lord's Supper for them is a means of grace. You know, giving is a means of grace. Church attendance is a means of grace. All these other things. And they think that foot washing is one of those. It's not. And in fact, I don't believe that we are called to literally wash each other's feet. Though I would say, just like anything else, we're not above it, you know, but I just, it's not really something that's literally relevant to us, if that makes sense. But spiritually speaking, as an analogy for our attitude, our heart attitude, it's absolutely relevant, because there are many ways that we serve one another that if we are caught up in hierarchical thinking, we won't do it. You know, we just won't do it. But when we acknowledge what he's saying, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And what did the Lord do? He humbled himself to the ultimate degree. He gave his life for us, you know. And so I just think, you know, when I feel the Lord is impressing on my heart that I need to do something, like respond, whatever that is. And there's lots of different scenarios that I can think of over the years. You know, it's like, how can I say no? You know, it just doesn't make sense. You know, Christ went all the way to Calvary for us. Like, he proved his love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, he commended his love. That means proved. It was a physical demonstration. And so as we respond in love, is there really anything he can ask us to do that we won't do? Only if we refuse to humble ourselves. And so he's given us this great example. And he says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, that's real joy. When we can understand the lesson and be in agreement with it. You know, it's one thing to be a begrudging Christian, a dutiful Christian. Sigh. Yeah, I have to do this, you know. If they don't see me Sunday night, people are going to start talking. You know, if I disappear Wednesday night, you know. Oh, if I don't go door knocking, ho-hum. You know, no, not half-hearted. When we understand, when we see things from God's perspective and we see the value, and I will say, like, you know, regarding witnessing, I always am fearful. And I would say in this room, there's not a person more extroverted than me. I'm just because I know y'all and I know myself. But I have fear, real fear, even just from some, you know, some kid who's not scary in any way. It's like the fear. But I just have to remind myself, like, can I see this from God's perspective? What if the people that had opened their mouth to me had been afraid of me? But they weren't afraid of me. They loved God and they loved me. And so I recognize that it's truly one of the greatest things I can do to open my mouth with the gospel. And it's like, oh, that's just the flesh telling me to be afraid. I need to be excited about this because this is right and this is good. And when I acknowledge that and humble, really die to myself, because that's what it is. It's pride going, ugh, they're going to say you're a religious weirdo or whatever it is. You know, whatever crazy talk goes in your head. And I've heard it all. You know, my, you know, that's the thing about yourself, like your inner self, the old man knows you better than anybody else. and will just hit your buttons exactly what triggers you to chicken out. And so we just put that aside and humble ourselves and just die to ourselves and say, Lord, this is about love for you. This is not about me. All of a sudden, it's like, no, this is actually really great. Like, what an opportunity. And when that switch is flipped, I'm talking real joy. Like, you know, so many, we just walked miles. Like, how many times, how many doors? And there's not a time when I've finished telling somebody the gospel that I ever regretted doing it. Like, every single time, it's just amazing. And so it is with Christian service. When we can acknowledge that this is the will of God, and I love God, and I want to do His will. He says, if you know these things, like if you get the lesson, happy are you if you do them. And that's what's great, is on the other side of it, when you're happy to do it, on the other side, there's real joy. And I would say with that, there's a way higher opportunity for real spiritual fruit within you and in those that are around you. Because again, can you imagine like the, you know, someone who's sharing the gospel with you, like they're reading a soup can label, and it's like, wow, it looks like salvation is just amazing. Like, sign me up, you know? When we know these things, then we're happy. We are excited about it. And again, people demonstrate excitement in a lot of ways. There are people, you know, like I'm maybe a more, you know, and here I am talking, you know, I'm a more of a hand talker and a little more excitable. You may not be that way. You may be much more serene, much more hard to read in that way. And yet what I'm talking about is that individual relationship with God, there can be a real joy inside when you see things from God's perspective. And then you do those things that you know are right, you're happy about it, and that's a real joy. And that will be seen, it'll be noticed. What is the end of all that? That they would behold our works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Because we, you know, believers who love and follow God take joy in serving God and serving others in the way that God has intended. And so Christ gives a wonderful example here in humbling himself, in ministering to the disciples, and in so doing also gives us great assurance that, you know, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That we have been cleaned every whit, and we need just come to him and have our feet washed as often as we need it. And so my hope is that as we understand that we will take him up on that. That we will, as Brother Ron is fond of saying, and I'm fond of hearing it, keep short accounts with God. That we would just come to him at any time and at all times and keep, you know, there's an old song, and I won't sing it for you, but it just says, keep in touch with Jesus. He will keep you sweet. And that's just such a precious thing to my heart. I kind of have rough edges. But you know, Jesus Christ can keep me sweet if I would stay near to him. Maybe you found that as well. I trust that you'll desire to just keep in touch with him, to keep short accounts with him, allow him to cleanse you moment by moment, and he will keep you sweet, and he'll give you a testimony for his sake. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time in thy word. Thank you for this wonderful example that you've given in service and also as a wonderful picture of thy salvation. What an encouragement that is, that we can know that we're secure and we can simply live out this Christian life knowing that our standing is assured because of you. And we're so thankful for that. Lord, help us to go from here and to desire to understand what it is that you desire for us and to agree with it, to say yes to thee, and then to really appropriate that joy of serving thee that you desire for us to have and that is so beneficial for us in our Christian lives. Lord, we pray that you would just work in our hearts and our lives throughout this week. Lord, that you would open effectual doors of witness for us and that we would have the wisdom to speak as we ought to and the courage to open our mouths and encourage people in thy word. Lord, we just ask for those divine appointments and for any increase it would come. We give you all the glory for it. And Lord, we just thank you for this time in thy word tonight and pray that you dismiss us now with thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, Lord willing. We'll see you Wednesday night, if not sooner.